the recognition of what is impure and false ought to lead one to confess their sins. However, a few years ago, in an article entitled Pick and Choose Christianity, appearing in a major Christian national magazine, the article summarized a three-year study done of various churches in a Midwestern state on their beliefs. And what the study found was that for churches and many Christians, is that they took and kind of picked and chose the things that they liked about in the Bible, but then they kind of discarded or didn't view as so important other parts of the Bible. And so, as you can guess, things like God's love and His forgiveness and heaven were very popular. However, things like our sin and condemnation and hell were not very popular. And so many people kind of dismissed that from their belief system. 98% said that they did believe in personal sin, but only 57% accepted the notion that we find in the Bible that people are fully sinful or suffer from what theologians call as total depravity, that none are righteous, as Paul declared, no, not one. So people tend to think, rather, that they make mistakes, but that many of those mistakes are not sinful in themselves. One typical respondent wrote, "The day that I die, I should look up to God, my Maker, and say, 'Take me, not forgive me.'" And so, again, they're focusing on the love of God, but not necessarily their sinful condition that led to the necessity of the cross. Today we're going to talk and continue to look at this particular promise on sinfulness and our forgiveness. So let's read together. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when we look at this passage, the first thing that we see is that we need to realize our condition. There's no doubt many reasons for the loss of consciousness of our sin, but the phenomenon is not really new to our condition or our time here in the 21st century. I think there's a number of reasons for this. One is socially. I think socially we view ourselves, and Christians view themselves, as good people. Most people in American society view themselves as good people. And of course, when we compare ourselves with each other, of course, we seem pretty good. And if we compare ourselves to those that are living in crime-ridden neighborhoods and the like, well, of course, you know, our neighborhood is nice. We live in a nice house in suburbia, and we're kind of not affected by much of this sinful behavior, so we think that we're good and that we're all good. So socially, we just have this general belief in American society. Secondly, psychologically, I think many of the conditions and sinful behaviors that we used to consider sinful are now recategorized or renamed. And so, for example, psychological conditions like alcoholism is no longer considered sin, but it's considered a disease. Now, I'm not necessarily an expert on alcoholism, and I think it's probably rightly so for those who study psychology that there's elements of alcoholism that are very disease-like in terms of once you hit beyond a certain point, it's difficult to get yourself out of that without some kind of treatment. However, there were still decisions that people had to make to get to that point where they became alcoholics, and historically speaking, Christians have called that sin or sinful behavior. There's another, I was reading about kleptomania. I don't know if you've ever heard of kleptomania. It's a compulsion to steal. And this is basically known as a disorder. So again, it's not, if you have this, if you steal one time, well, okay, then you're a thief. But if you have a compulsion to steal and you shoplift all the time, all of a sudden that's not sinful, a sinful disorder or maybe even a crime. It's a psychological disease that maybe you can even get out of with proper treatment. Sexual orientation is allegedly, at least in some cases, a product of our neurons or a part of our brain structure. And so no longer do we often view things that are sin in the Bible as really being sin. And so we, not that we can't learn from psychology, but we've recategorized it, and in so doing, nothing actually becomes sin. Everything is a disorder. Everything is a disease. And then theologically, people rightly believe that God is light and is opposed to darkness. And then it follows that those of us who follow Christ are children of light. And as children of light, we are righteous, reflecting the character of God. So again, we focus on our new life in Christ, and as being new creations in Christ and growing to be like Him, we focus on that aspect of our becoming holy or our being holy, as opposed to our sinful behavior, which we still fight against. And so theologically, many people have just dismissed this idea of sin and rather have embraced more the love of God and our condition as being new in Christ. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther, however, had a different experience with his condition, and he was, I would say, obsessed with sin, and he was haunted by the words of 1 Peter 1:16, where Peter writes that we need to be holy because I am holy. So God is saying, be holy, for I'm holy. And Luther realized that he could not ever match the holiness of God. And so Luther understood the sin and guilt in his life, and he realized it in the depths of his being. And so in order to try to overcome these feelings of sinfulness and guilt, he sought relief as a monk in a monastery. And as a monk in a monastery, especially in the Middle Ages, it was a rough life. They would rise probably at 4 in the morning. They would do probably 7 periods of daily prayer, lasting about a half an hour at least each. In between their daily prayers with the rest of the monks, they would perform spiritual disciplines on their own, and they would also work probably half the day or more in order to support the monastery, to keep it clean, and also to maybe make different things in order to support not only the upkeep of where they were living, but also to help give to the poor. And so it was a very disciplined life. And one of the parts of this disciplined life as a monk was they were required to go to confession once a day. And so as a Roman Catholic, if any of you, most of you probably aren't from a Catholic background, but you've probably seen it on TV, you would go to a confessing booth, and you would go, and Martin Luther would have gone, and he'd say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. It has been one day since my last confession. Now, I would think that there's really not a whole lot of trouble that a monk in a monastery could get into. Like, Father, forgive me because I lusted after my brother's extra piece of chicken. You know, I don't know what you would confess to, because your whole life is centered on God. And so most people, most priests, these monks, would do confession, and within 2 or 3 minutes, they would do their confession, and then they would receive what's called absolution, where the priest would say, your sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus, and then maybe they would be given what's called penance, in order to show that indeed they were serious about their sin and being made right with God. So maybe they would have to say a couple of Our Fathers or a series of Hail Marys or some kind of prayers. And so they would go on their way. Now, Martin Luther, though, he would typically spend at least 2 hours a day with his confessor. And so typically you would be assigned a priest, your father confessor, they were called, and he would spend, like I said, 2 hours confessing his sin. He would confess those things that he may have done. He confessed things that he should have done but didn't do. Compared to the holiness of God, he realized that even the good things that he did do were like filthy rags in God's sight. So even if he did a good act, he would say, well, I served my brother in this way, but I didn't serve it in the love of that Christ would. And so he would go on and on, and just confess all of these sins, and he realized his lack of holiness. As you can imagine, his father confessor, his priest, almost had enough. He wanted the guy that was there for 2 minutes. He didn't want to hear Martin Luther go on for 2 hours, and so he told Luther, come to me only when you have a grievous sin. Don't come to me with all of these little petty things that aren't really even sins. And so the priests there were frustrated with him. But I think that Luther actually truly understood his sin and his sinfulness. It wasn't just about obeying the Ten Commandments or keeping out of trouble. He realized rightly that he was sinful through and through in his thoughts and his deeds and his actions and what he willfully did to dishonor the Lord, but also what he neglected to do. He sought God's favor and being right with God through lots of religious activities, but he would later realize that God's forgiveness came on the basis of the cross, on what Jesus did in forgiving us by shedding his blood, and on the basis of our faith in embracing what Jesus did on the cross. And so when he realized that, then he received and experienced a lifting of this guilt, because he realized indeed that he didn't have to try to achieve some forgiveness, but that Christ has already given it to him that can be accepted by faith. And so indeed, we need to realize, like Luther, our condition. Secondly, we need to confess our sins. Now, one of my favorite shows has always been Law and Order, and there's a whole lot of Law and Orders. I would typically watch the original one. And in Law and Order, and a lot of police shows, what happens is they catch a suspect, and then they would bring the suspect to a room, and they would begin to interrogate the suspect. And what are they trying to do with this suspect? They're trying to get them to speak truth about their crimes. They're trying to get them to confess. They're trying to find out what happened, or if they didn't do it, they can try to find out who did it. And oftentimes they're twisting their arms, and they play good cop, bad cop, and one is really mean and the other one's really nice, and they try all these different things in order to get them to try to confess. And usually I'm in the background, you know, watching TV, and I'm like, get a lawyer, get a lawyer. You have the right to remain silent. You don't have to say anything. And then usually, like, they're breaking down and confessing or whatever. And I'm like, you didn't have to do that. But when we look at the Bible, we see that indeed we're supposed to bring our problems and our sins and the way that we have not honored God. We're to bring those to the Lord, that we are to indeed confess our sins. And so God desires that we come clean with him, and through confession we acknowledge our sin and we agree with God that what we have done is wrong, both in our actions and in our thoughts and our desires. It is good to remember that God does not forgive our denials, he doesn't forgive our excuses, and he doesn't forgive our justification, but rather he forgives our sin. And so when we come to the reality of what we have done to dishonor the Lord or to fail God, it is at that point when we come before him in humility that we can receive his cleansing and forgiveness. Recently, as I was listening to the Christian radio, WMHK, a woman gave a testimony and said that she was reminded of God's forgiveness when she forgave her children of what they had done wrong. And she says, as I freely forgive my children for what they do wrong, I realize that God forgives me, that my Heavenly Father forgives me in the same way. And as I thought about that, I'm like, well, that's true. That's a good thought. And if Zachary, my son, does something that's wrong or sinful or, you know, that he shouldn't do, of course, if he asks that he is sorry, he asks forgiveness, of course I will forgive him. And in a sense, our Heavenly Father is like that. But also, upon reflection, I kind of realized that it's a little more complicated than that. And that, in a sense, he's minimizing God's forgiveness. God doesn't just forgive, but due to our transgression and sin, payment had to be made. And in the Old Testament, payment had to be made through sacrifice, through the blood of bulls and goats and little birds and whatever. And so there was blood that had to be shed in order for one to be made right with God. And so the good news is that God loves us so much that he gave his son, Jesus, to be a sacrifice for our sins, to die in our place. It is we who deserve death, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. And so our true just punishment isn't forgiveness, but it is condemnation and is death. But we can praise God through Jesus that because of his sacrifice and what he has done, we can have peace with God and forgiveness of our sins when we place our faith in him. And so we're called to confess our sins, not on the basis that God is a paternal father who just kind of sits back in a rocking chair like an old grandfather and forgives our sins, but because of actually an action that he took in sending his son that we may indeed live. So we're called to confess our sins and to freely confess our sins. Now thirdly, we see then that we are to receive, after confession of our sins, the promises that we receive forgiveness. And when we look at this verse here, we see that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we see that we will receive forgiveness and we will receive cleansing and a purifying. We receive forgiveness because God is faithful and just. These words would be familiar to those Hebrews, those Israelites, Jewish people who would have been from that background reading the words of John, because they hearken back to the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:4, where God came and made a covenant or an agreement with his people, the Hebrews, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And so God would establish them as a nation and they would serve God with all their heart, following his commandments, and he would indeed establish them as a people. And so Moses penned in Deuteronomy, he said, he is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And so in acknowledging God's making a covenant with the people, Moses is saying that all the ways of the Lord are just. He is a faithful God. He is upright. There is no wrong he can do. And God indeed is faithful, not reneging on his promises, but faithfully carrying them through. And God is just, giving us what we deserve. And what do we deserve? Well, we just talked about that. We deserve death and condemnation. But having sent Jesus to cleanse us from our sin, we can be washed and made clean. In verse 7, just the verse before this, it says, but if we walk in light as he is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all our sins. So we see the purification that we have through Jesus. And that's why we can receive the cleansing. God is steadfast to the covenant he has established. Though we are unrighteous, he is righteous, and sends the one who is righteous, Jesus Christ. By depending on the work of Jesus, who is righteous, we are able to continue to walk in fellowship with the one who is light. Now, the professor, Dr. R.T. Sproul, has told a story about a student, a woman, who was in one of his classes, and she came to him to his office hours one afternoon, and she was burdened by guilt because she had sinned in a relationship that she was in. And so she told Dr. Sproul that no matter how many times she confessed this sin, she just couldn't get rid of the guilt. And so Dr. Sproul prayed with her. He shared this verse with her that, you know, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you. So he prayed with her, claiming this verse, and sent her on her way. And so a week later, she knocks on his door of his office and comes to him again and says, you know, even though we prayed, I still can't get rid of this guilty feeling that I have. And so Dr. Sproul told her, you need to go back to your dorm room, you need to get on your knees, and you need to pray for forgiveness. And she said, I have done this multiple times, and yet I still have not found relief from the guilt. And he said, well, no, I don't want you to confess the sin that you have committed. I want you to confess the sin of unbelief, because you are not believing the promise of God, that indeed he will cleanse you and purify you from all unrighteousness. So go to your room, pray, and ask that God will forgive you of not believing. And so her main sin, actually, at this point, was unbelief. And so then she was able to go and to confess before God that she didn't believe that she could receive forgiveness. Once she came to that realization, then the guilt began to lift and she was able to experience freedom. God is faithful and just. He is reliable and we can depend on Him. And He will accomplish His promise by purifying us, by cleansing us, by washing us. David prayed, after the sin of adultery, wash me and I will be clean, cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow. And we can know the basis of His power, that He can indeed forgive, through a couple of manners. Now, I believe it's Matthew 9, Jesus was doing His ministry and people were bringing the sick to Him, and there was a group of friends who brought a paralyzed man on a mat to Jesus for healing. And Jesus made an interesting statement. He didn't just heal the person like He typically did in the New Testament, but He told the man, your sins are forgiven. And so, I'm not sure exactly what the man was thinking as he's paralyzed, but his sins are forgiven. The religious leaders that were watching Jesus, began to get angry in their hearts because they said, Jesus has committed blasphemy because no one can forgive sins except for God alone. And Jesus, sensing their heart, said to them, what is more difficult? Telling someone that they're forgiven? Because of course, you and I, anyone can say that they're forgiven. Or to tell this person to get up, take their mat, and walk. And so Jesus said, to demonstrate that I have power to forgive sins, take your mat up and walk. And the paralytic got up and walked away. So Jesus demonstrated that He did indeed have power to forgive sins through this miracle. That didn't necessarily appease the religious leaders because they even sought more to convict him and to cause him ill. But nonetheless, through the power of this miracle, Jesus demonstrated that He could forgive sins. And of course, we know that Jesus ultimately showed power over sin by dying and 3 days later rising from the grave. And so death and sin had no hold over Jesus. And ultimately, because He resurrected, we can indeed know that our sins are forgiven and we can follow Him in resurrection. We can not only, like David, plead, wash me that I may be clean, cleanse me that I might be whiter than snow, but we can experience that forgiveness. That forgiveness and cleansing can be ours when we trust in the cleansing blood of Jesus. So as we conclude, I would urge you to keep short accounts with God. And what I mean by short accounts is don't let sin, in a sense, build up. When you commit sin or you do something that you feel is wrong or that the Spirit is convicting you of, confess immediately to the Lord. What I like to do is before bed every night, I like to pray and I just like to make sure that everything is right between me and God. And there's a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer adapted from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which says something like this. It says, Almighty God, my Heavenly Father, I have sinned against You through my own fault in thought and word and deed, for what I have done and for what I have left undone. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me all my offenses and grant that I may serve You in newness of life to the glory of Your name. Amen. And so this prayer confesses those things which we have done, which I have done, to willfully sin against the Lord, but also those things which we have left undone. And in praying this, things may come to mind and I would bring them before the Lord and receive His forgiveness. And so if we can walk with the Lord in purity and being cleansed, knowing that we can continually receive this, that can help us walk more closely with Him. Let us cling to the promise of God's forgiveness through Jesus and cling to the truth expressed in the great song of praise. And many of you know it, for those especially who know hymns, the great hymn which says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it is through His blood that indeed we can know and experience His forgiveness in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You. Indeed for the cross, for sending Your Son to live and to ultimately die, that we may be reconciled to You, that indeed we may walk with You in forgiveness and without guilt. Father, please help us to come to You, even on a daily basis, to be made right with You, Lord, that we may walk with You in purity, that we may walk in the light as You are light. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.